Well, tonight I'd like to direct your attention again to Ephesians chapter 4 as we study through this wonderful book of the New Testament. The first three chapters of Paul's letter to the church in the city of Ephesus are doctrinal in nature, primarily doctrinal, but you know, Bible doctrine does not stand alone. It's not an entity that is just floating around out there in some ethereal fashion. It has personal and daily application, or at least it should. And so, having laid out the doctrine of salvation by the grace of God and related truths, the apostle now applies it to how we live. And really, God's plan is for those who follow Jesus Christ by faith to live out the gospel and its ramifications on a daily basis. I think we probably have too shallow a view of the gospel at times, thinking that it only relates to the initial experience of forgiveness of sin. But the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ touch every area of life, or at least should touch every area of life. And the gospel is the core of God's heart for human beings. It is right at the heart of God's eternal plan. And it touches how I work. It touches how I'm, what kind of citizen I am, what kind of husband, son, father, and all of the rest. So tonight, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Last Wednesday evening, we considered verses 11, 12, and 13. And without detail, let's just review. You have five bullets at the top of your sheet. Christ distributed the spoils of his conquest over sin, Satan, and death when he returned to the glory. That's the message of verses 7 through 10 of this chapter, and it reflects a common practice of kings and conquering generals in the first century who would distribute the spoils of battle with their soldiers, at least. And basically, the Apostle Paul is using that common practice in the political realm to describe what Jesus did when he went back to glory, having been victorious over sin and death and the devil. He distributed gifts to men. Second bullet, he gave gifts of men. His gifts included men who would lay the foundation for the new international church in the first century. So far, nobody took me up on the challenge to find some other program that God has for this age, this dispensation, other than the local church. So if you have one in mind, bring it to my attention, and I'll certainly consider it. But I think I'm safe in saying that the local church, its life and ministry, is God's plan for doing his work in the world until Christ comes back to rapture believers. But Jesus gave gifts, which included men who would lay the foundation for the new international church in the first century. And those men were the apostles and prophets. There aren't any today, as I understand the New Testament. When those 12 men died, that was it for prophets. For apostles. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 indicates that the gift of prophecy would die out, because the Holy Spirit would no longer distribute that gift and enable people to receive revelation about the future, etc. Third bullet, Christ's human gifts included men who would lead his churches long term. The apostles and prophets passed away, but he also gave evangelists, whom I understand to be church planting missionaries, and pastor teachers. And those men would have a long term ministry in Christ's plan. Fourth bullet, the role of evangelists and pastor teachers is to minister God's word in order to equip believers in Christ. That is pretty clear from verse 11, verse 12. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. That's the role of evangelists. They typically will preach the gospel where it hasn't gone before. They will disciple people who respond to the gospel in faith. They will organize those new believers into a local church and train and then hand over the spiritual oversight of that local congregation to a pastor teacher. So evangelists and pastor teachers are responsible to equip believers. The word equip, as we observed last Wednesday evening, means to put something into a usable, useful condition. So that's the work of the pastor. And his job then is to train believers, to equip believers in Christ to perform the work of ministry. Because verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Service is ministry, serving other people, meeting needs that people have. And we get our word deacon, diaconat, from this expression. The two are similar, the same in basic meaning. So God's people, Joe and Jane Christian, if that's a good way to represent them, are responsible to perform the work of ministry. Now, churches today largely are upside down on that issue, aren't they? We employ pastors to do the work of ministry. God says, no, turn it up, turn it the other way. Pastors are to equip believers to do the work of ministry. And there's a second thing they need to be equipped to do, and that is the building up of the body of Christ. So the growth of a local church is in the hands of the individual believers who are members of that congregation. And the building up or the edification of the church, I understand, refers to spiritual development, spiritual growth. Each believer should be contributing to the spiritual growth of that congregation as well as the numerical growth. So that is God's plan, Christ's plan for church growth. There are a lot of other plans out there. There's the church marketing movement that has been prominent for the last 20 years or so, where basically a church adopts a business plan and a plan of promotion, advertising, and develops its program around that purpose. And then there are a bunch of others. This is God's plan. So my question tonight is, how do you know when these goals have been achieved? When you have 3,000 people or 18,000 people come to a campus, a church campus on Sunday morning, have you achieved these objectives then? How do you know? Well, I think we have the metrics right here in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Let's consider those this evening. So verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until, so now here's the end game, here's the goal, the destination, the objective for this equipping carried out by evangelists and pastor teachers and the work of service and edification performed by all believers in a congregation, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So my role as a pastor teacher is to continue equipping believers who are connected with Liberty Baptist Church in some way to do the work of service, the work of ministry, and to build up the body of Christ spiritually and numerically until we reach this point. Until every member, every believer who's part of Liberty Baptist Church is described by verse 13. So what are the metrics? I find two obvious ones here in our text. The first of those is spiritual unity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So every believer, equipped by his pastors, should minister to others until every member of the local church experiences unity in doctrine. Paul wrote about the unity of the faith. Now, what we do in church life should be aimed at helping one another toward spiritual unity then. It ought to be our objective to create, to contribute to spiritual unity. Through the years, I've seen activity dedicated to the, designed to do the opposite of that. Sometimes it involved a person doing or saying that which would draw attention to himself instead of contributing to unity of the body. Sometimes, as occurred in the church in the city of Corinth, that activity was designed to draw factions, to create factions in the church and draw at least one faction after himself. Well, that doesn't fit Christ's plan. He wants every Christian to serve and build toward unity. And the first area in which we need to be focused on developing unity is in doctrine, called here the faith. Now, I want to point out that this is a reference to the details, the components of the body of truth revealed in the New Testament. The faith does not refer to an act of faith that a sinner takes in placing his confidence in Jesus of Nazareth as a crucified, resurrected Savior from sin. Those are two different things, though they have a relationship. The faith is a body of truth. It's a body of doctrine about Christ, about God, about the Holy Spirit, etc. I've listed here a number of scripture references where this expression, the faith, is used in that sense. For instance, the last one, Jude verse 3, Jude wrote that he had wanted to write to his first readers about the common faith, the faith, but he found it necessary to take a different approach because of circumstances that he faced. And if you read each of those scripture texts, you'll find that they are referring to a body of truth that we can call the faith. Now, who is responsible in Christ's plan for contributing to doctrinal unity in a congregation? Well, certainly the pastor should contribute to that. He should lead the way, teaching clearly the doctrines of the New Testament and so on. But isn't it interesting that this responsibility lies on the shoulders of every member of a local church who should work to develop unity? So I have a question there, that an application question that I hope you'll take home and think about. How can I engage in ministry to one or more people that will accomplish this objective of creating doctrinal unity in our church? Well, can you think of any situations where you might have the opportunity or where there might be a need? You're having a conversation with someone or overhearing a conversation, and one of the persons who is speaking reflects unbiblical doctrine in a statement. What do you do now? Belief in something that does not correspond with the clear teaching of the New Testament. Where do you go now? Is that an opportunity? be an opportunity to take that person aside and say, I overheard you make this statement, and I want to make sure that I understood it clearly, first of all. Is this what you meant? And if the person verifies that he or she has a belief that is contrary to the New Testament, you can do what Aquila and Priscilla did with Apollos when he came to Ephesus as a young believer in Jesus Christ. He was gifted as a public speaker, but his doctrine was off. So Aquila and Priscilla invited him into their home, and they sat down and opened the scriptures and taught Apollos the truth of God's word. You have an opportunity to do that one-on-one. You say, well, I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I haven't attended seminary or even Bible college. Okay. If you've been studying the word of God as a believer, you ought to know something about it. And what you know, if you know enough to identify false doctrine, you know enough to draw somebody's attention to the accurate teaching of Scripture. And I would encourage you to do it. If you do that in love, the person will be blessed and helped. Secondly, every member of a local church should minister to others until every member of that church experiences unity in the knowledge of Christ. Paul wrote, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, there are several kinds of knowledge. There's academic knowledge, book learning, where you might listen to a lecture, you might read a text, and learn from it. A lot of it will be theoretical or factual, and you can learn from that. But the knowledge that Paul was writing about here is not just book learning. It refers to personal experience as well. And the word has two prongs, really. Number one, that knowledge should be accurate. I went through a number of places where this expression is used in the New Testament, and I think there were about half a dozen times at least where this word, epignosis, was translated true knowledge or real knowledge. It's only one word in the original text, but in order to communicate the meaning of it, we have to use two English words, true knowledge, real knowledge. It's talking about accuracy. Have you noticed that a lot of people know stuff that isn't true, doesn't line up with facts, and they can go on and on and on telling you about it? It's just not real knowledge. It's not true. Well, when it comes to Jesus Christ, we need true knowledge. And it's your job as a believer and as a member of Liberty Baptist Church, for instance, to make sure that every other member of our congregation has accurate knowledge of Jesus. And then the other prong here is that knowledge should be experimental. Experiential, not merely academic. You know, there are really bright people in our world who have absorbed data in huge amounts, but they don't have the slightest clue how to use it, how to apply it. The knowledge of Christ in a believer's life needs to be experiential. It has to go beyond the books and what textbooks say, to an experience with him on a daily basis. Now, there's another application question here. How can I serve another person in a way that will accomplish this objective? I want to challenge you to think about that in the next several days, let's say until next Wednesday night at least. How can I serve another believer in a way that will accomplish this objective, that person comes to a more accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ in personal experience and actually walks with Christ on a day-to-day basis as a result of my service or my ministry to him? How can I do that? Well, you'd probably need to do more than talk about the Vikings or how to plant a garden or cook a meal. You know, you'd have to get down to conversation about Christ and your personal experience with him and say, this is what I have learned in my personal walk. When I dealt with that issue, this is how I related my situation to Jesus Christ. And take them to Scripture and show them from the Word of God who Christ is and what he can do and wants to do and will do in that person's life in his circumstances. Now, the other area that will help us measure whether or not our service and the edification that we attempt in the lives of other people is at work, is accomplishing something, is spiritual maturity. Roman numeral 2 in your study guide. Spiritual maturity. Paul wrote in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So we should be in agreement on the core areas of Bible doctrine and working toward full agreement in the areas of Bible truth. We should also develop unity in the area of spiritual maturity until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. This is a second objective of our ministry to other people. I learned from this statement that the goal of all spiritual ministry is to effect, first of all, growth out of spiritual immaturity. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Those are all characteristics of spiritual lifelessness or spiritual immaturity. So if we are going to come to spiritual maturity as a congregation, we need to grow out of spiritual immaturity. When the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, he wrote, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke like a child, acted like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's what we're talking about here. In men's fraternity, we have a saying, the boy in you must die. And spiritually, that's the point that we're making here, that the Apostle Paul is making. As a result, we are no longer to be children. We must grow out of that stage of spiritual immaturity. What's the need for that? Well, notice, first of all, that every believer is a spiritual infant immediately after experiencing new birth. That word children in verse 14 describes very young children, infants. Have you ever noticed how skilled an infant is? You have to do everything for them, right? You have to feed them, change their diapers. Parents have to make all the decisions, take all the actions, because they are infants. And that's the way it is with a new believer. Born again, yes, but still in a stage of infancy, not knowing what to do, where to go, or how to do it. So we need to grow out of that stage, because underdeveloped believers are helpless, first of all, like a newborn human baby. They're helpless. The most helpless newborns in the world. You may not have had the experience, but while visiting farms in my growing up years, I've helped rescue, we thought it was a rescue as a 10-year-old boy, a calf that was born in a distant pasture. If we'd given it a few hours, that calf would have been on its feet and walking home. But we carried it home. You know, human infants are the most helpless for the longest period of time in God's creation. They're underdeveloped. Underdeveloped believers are unstable. Paul wrote about being tossed here and there by waves, speaking about instability, back and forth, up and down, no stability in their lives. That is a characteristic of spiritual infancy. I think it was in 1994, I was teaching on the island of St. Vincent in the Southern Caribbean, and got on a boat to go across to another island to meet someone that I was interested in. On my way back the next evening to St. Vincent, I was on a different boat. It had been a World War II landing craft that had been transitioned to a kind of human and cargo ferry between the islands. And the sea was rough that night, that evening. And, you know, we were pitching and rolling, and I was pretty sure I was going to get sick, which I didn't. The islanders did, but this landlubber from Minnesota made it okay. Point is, we were all over the place. And that's the way it is for a new believer. They don't have their moorings. They are not anchored in God's truth. And then C, underdeveloped believers are vulnerable. They're unstable because they're influenced and agitated by every force that comes along, but they are also very vulnerable. They're carried about by every wind of doctrine. New teaching comes along, and somebody uses the word Bible in connection with that teaching, and they say, oh, this must be great. Somebody said Bible. Instead of being like the Bereans in the book of Acts, who listened and then they checked what they heard with the scriptures to see whether what was taught was true. They just hear the word Bible or Jesus and they assume that the truth is being taught. They are carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And you know, there are religious teachers who are quite deceptive. They're trying to draw a crowd after them, the money that it brings, the fame that it brings, and they can be very deceptive. And young believers are susceptible to, vulnerable to those influences. That expression, carried about, in verse 14, means to be whirled around until dizzy. Isn't that descriptive? Well, that's the need. What's the danger? False doctrine, false practice of the faith of the New Testament, and the risk to a young Christian, an underdeveloped Christian, is intensified by the deceptiveness of men who are trying to attract followers. So the goal of all spiritual ministry then is to effect growth out of spiritual immaturity. I'm working at that in the lives of a number of people. And every time I stand in that pulpit, I'm working at that, or teach like tonight, or in a Bible class on Sunday morning, and one-on-one in homes or in my office. Letter B, the goal of all spiritual ministry is to effect growth to spiritual maturity. Want to grow out of immaturity, grow into maturity. Verse 15 says, but, this is in contrast to the winds of doctrine, the trickery of men, and so on. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So the standard of spiritual maturity is Christ. I should not be your standard of spiritual maturity. Pastor Seth should not be your standard of spiritual maturity. A radio teacher, television preacher should not be your standard of spiritual maturity. If one of us is, you're going to be disappointed at some point. The standard of spiritual maturity by which we measure our personal growth is Christ. How much like Jesus Christ am I? He is the only valid measurement of spiritual maturity. Verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So everything that Jesus Christ is the standard for me. Everything that Jesus Christ is the standard for those whom I am seeking to help develop to spiritual maturity. The effect of spiritual maturity is wholeness. There in verse 15, we are to grow up in all aspects. So basically, I'm out of excuses. I can't say, well, yes, I have a weakness in this area, but look at how strong I am in others. We're to grow up in all aspects. To be mature, the King James Version uses the word perfect, I think, means to be fully developed, whole. And that is the objective. So what's the expression of spiritual maturity? Well, it's truth. Speaking the truth in love. This is how we go about it. Ministering to other people, serving other people with the objective of effecting spiritual growth. We speak the truth and we do it in love. I grew up in the 40s, 50s, early 60s, and some of my heroes were men who had fought the battles between modernism or liberalism in theology and fundamentalism or conservatism in theology. And there were some real rip-roaring battles in those days in the defense of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, and in order to protect churches and institutions that were established by those churches, Bible colleges and seminaries and mission agencies and so on. And if the truth were told tonight, and I'm telling you the truth, some of the men who were defending legitimately defensible truth and legitimately defensible institutions, churches, and their ministries did not always speak the truth in love. And you know, guys like nothing better than a fight. Do you ladies know that? Yeah. Why does your husband watch football? Because you got guys out there ramming heads. And my wife still doesn't understand this, but when I was a boy and a teenager, we'd watch the Friday night fights. You know? I mean, guys would go after each other. Men like that. And so as a young man, having these heroes who didn't always speak the truth in love, it was easy to kind of fall into that pattern. But Scripture says that the top qualification of someone who would be a teacher of God's truth is gentleness. That's in James chapter 3. Here Paul wrote, speaking the truth in love. We can be firm without being harsh. We can be consistent and anchored to the truth and teach it and preach it and witness it in love. And that is how spiritual growth occurs. Okay, the conclusion, verse 16. Speaking about Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You know, church life has really gotten shallow and loose in our world, hasn't it? It's all loosey-goosey. It's really difficult to get professing Christians to connect with a church in the first place, and then to get involved in a church and to devote time and energy and skills to the life and ministry of a church. But when I come to this text of Scripture, I find that Christ's plan is exactly that. It's to have every believer connected with a Bible-teaching church and every believer contributing to the spiritual unity of that church in doctrine and faith, and to the spiritual maturity of that church. Now, just take you as an individual, and I won't call your name, but you can call your name. Just put your name in the blank here. In verse 16, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint, that word could be understood as ligament, supplies. How would you do if you suffered an accident in which your hamstring was severed? Would you still be running races, climbing stairs? No, you depend on that all day, every day, unless you're in bed. You depend on that component of your body. If you are a born-again believer, part of a local church, you are an essential part of that church. 1 Corinthians 12 says that God placed every member in the body. He put you there because he needs you there. The church needs you to perform a function. You have a role. And verse 16 teaches us that a local church is like a human body. Unity is achieved when every member, every ligament, performs its role in holding the parts together. So my children used to sing a song about a guy who fell in love with a girl, married her, and then as age developed, things changed. And the last verse of the song goes something like this. Now I sleep on a chair because there's more of her there than there was in bed. The teeth, the false limb, and I can't remember, the wig, you know, it was on the chair. So he slept on the chair because there was more of her there. Now, you know, there are times when it feels like, if you were at the lake or if you were at a professional ball game or you were somewhere else, you'd probably see more of the members of a church there. In other words, the ligaments aren't holding the body together. But if there's going to be unity and growth, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every ligament supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, it drives home the point that if I don't do my job, if I don't fulfill my role in my church, the work's not going to get done. You know, we used to say, let George do it. We don't have a George in Liberty Baptist Church that I can think of. So if I don't do my work, the work will not get done. And there will not be unity and there won't be growth. But when each part is doing its work, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself, the body, in love. So number three in your conclusion, effectiveness is achieved when every member fulfills its role. And number four, growth is experienced when each member is motivated by love to edify other members. Well, there's one message that probably won't appeal to the church marketing crowd when it comes to church growth, but it's God's plan. And I want to encourage you to think through that. Answer those two questions in the next week. And then once you've answered them, put that to work. See how you can contribute to the growth, to the unity of our congregation and to the growth of our congregation spiritually and numerically. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the opportunity to look into this text. It gives us your plan for church growth and the metrics by which we can determine whether or not we're truly being effective in this area. I pray that in weeks and months and years to come, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come back first, you would help us to pursue this objective and that we might put marks on the wall, so to speak, and see where growth has occurred and continues to occur for your glory. Amen.